Good morning. Let me just pray again one more time. Father, it's good to be in your house. It's good to be with fellow Christians who love you, who serve you. God, we just pray that you would have your way, Lord, that it wouldn't be my words, but it'd be you. It'd be you speaking to our hearts. And Lord, that we would take home what you're trying to teach us. God, that you'd give us life overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you take a look around you for a second? Look at the fellow believers that are in this place. You can give them their distance, but realize that our church is strong, that the people in this place love the Lord. And despite the fact that we're going through transition, we look good. But I say that lightheartedly, but it's something to be thankful for. It's something to realize and keep in mind, because God is still, never stopped, never will, but he is working in us. He's working in this body. And a few times now over the last year, we've touched on prayer, and I want to touch on it again. And, you know, it's not like there's a rotation, you know, five times a year we hit on prayer, five times a year we hit on evangelism. It's just, it's how God's moving. And I think it's important, especially during this time, to come back to that and reorganize and kind of recenter ourselves on this principle. It's said that two of the scariest things in Christianity for believers is reading the Bible and prayer. Yet, if we're aware, we know that reading the Bible and prayer are two of the most important things in Christianity. And so there's an inherent conflict right there, where if we're afraid, if we can't do that on our own, if we're always putting it off on somebody else, or that's over there, our prayer warrior, so I'm going to let them pray, or that's more for the pastor, then we're missing out. And so today I want to look at Solomon's benediction of the temple, because it's, as much as it's the Old Testament, it's never old. It's never out of date. It's current. It's alive. It's meaningful to us today as Christians. Charles Spurgeon said, "The power of prayer can never be overrated. They who cannot serve God by preaching need not regret. If a man can but pray, he can do anything. He who knows how to overcome with God in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal." He also said at some point he would rather teach one man how to pray than 10 how to preach. And in researching and studying, I was amazed, and I knew it existed, but I was amazed at just the sheer volume of quotes from every major name, if you will, in Christianity and over history, and what they had to say about prayer, because every one of them asserted the centrality and the need and the utter importance of prayer in their lives and of prayer in us as Christians. And so you start with that, and you take that as the backdrop for today, and you look at our lives, and if we're honest, even myself, at every step of the way in this preparation, I was convicted. And conviction is good. It's not a bad thing. Condemnation's not a good thing, but conviction by the Holy Spirit is what we need in our lives. And my prayer is that as a church, we can be convicted in this together so that we can move forward in prayer together for this body, for this area, for what God wants to do in our lives. So in looking at the benediction of the temple, we're looking at a piece of history that is central to the history of Israel as a nation, as the Jews as a people, and for Christians as a part of our heritage as well. You see, David wanted Jerusalem to be not just the center of Israel, but he wanted it to be the center of worship unto God. And he desired to build this temple to give God a place on earth to rest. You see, the tabernacle and the ark had been misplaced, had been lost, had been captured and carried away, had been moved around. It was never given a permanent home. And so David desired to give God a permanent place to rest on earth. And yet God said, David, you can't build this thing. You can plan it, you can prepare it, but you can't build this thing. It's going to be for your son, Solomon. And so David took time and preparation and gave out of his personal wealth. He communed with the Lord and by the Spirit got the plans for the temple and set everything up for Solomon to come and build it during his reign. They brought in from far off the best wood, the best materials, the best craftsmen. They used 136,000 laborers to move the materials. They spared no expense, they spared no detail in building the temple for God. And so here Solomon is, and he's addressing the people. He's recounting the story of how the temple was built and how even the building of the temple and the fact that he's on the throne, that Solomon's on the throne, is the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation. And so he starts off by getting on his knees and raising his hands and praying over this temple that was the symbol, the physical symbol on earth of God's covenant with Israel. It, we'll see a little bit later, but it was a place that God would come to dwell on earth during that time. And not to say that God can be contained in the temple or in any one place, but God chose to reside in that place, to be a living, to be a permanent, to be a continuing symbol, continuing example of who he was, of his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses, his covenant with David, his covenant with us. And so the first thing we're going to, it's a whole chapter, but don't be afraid. We're gonna start in verse 12, and we're not going to necessarily read every single word, but we're gonna take a look at Solomon's prayer and the elements in this prayer because they're relevant to us today. They are a good plumb line for us to follow as far as how we pray, what we pray for, how we approach God. And so Solomon starts on his knees in a place, in a position of surrender. That's the first thing here we see is that we have to understand our position. We have to understand our relationship between God and man, between God and us. So he starts in a place of humility, of vulnerability before the Lord. It says in verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. It says, for he had built a platform so that people could see him. And continue, he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. So he humbles himself before the Lord, and then he asserts that God is on the throne, that there is no other God before him, that there is no one like him. And so he is giving God primacy with his words, with his actions. And when we go to pray, we need to enter that prayer time in the same manner with a right perspective of who we are in relation to God and who God is in relation to everything else. The psalmist said, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. The first part there of verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you. in the prelude to this, they had come in, they had ushered in the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, and with worship abounding, with instruments, with the whole procession. And so we see that worship is central to our prayer lives even. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how do we approach God in prayer? Do we approach him from our knees? Or do we come demanding? Or do we come needy? Or do we come with reverence? Do we come with humility? Do we come before him, God, you are God. You are magnificent. You are worthy to be praised. We thank you for who you are. The second piece we see here, moving on into verse 14, the second part of verse 14, is Solomon understood the covenant that was in place between God, between Israel, between God and David, between God and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We need to understand the covenant that's still in place today between us and the Lord. You see, the building of the temple, and again, Solomon on the throne was a continuance, another step in God fulfilling his promise to his people. Starting in the second half of verse 14, you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Let's skip down to the verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And so, first we see that God's fulfilling his covenant in continuing be with Israel and have them be his people. In Exodus 6, we saw that with Moses, he said, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So he's putting a stamp on Israel saying, you will be called by my name. You will be my example on earth of my goodness and of who I am. And so again, Solomon's reasserting the lordship, God's lordship, Yahweh over Israel. He's bringing back on recall to the people the promises that God had made and the fact that he had brought them out of Egypt. And then he's saying that, you know, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. He's realizing that despite the immense wealth that went into the building of the temple, the care and the precision, the fact that it would have probably been one of the glorious things ever built by man on earth. And he's saying, I understand that even heaven, even the universe can't contain who you are, God. But we ask that you'd honor this undertaking. We ask that you'd be in this place because of your covenant, that you'd be before your people. And so here we see the convergence as far as our understanding as Christians today. You see, the temple was, in the Old Testament, the symbol of God and man, of God being with man. In the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's symbol on earth, figuratively and literally, to the rest of the world. God, when we ask Jesus in our heart, Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And so instead of a physical, well, we are physical, but instead of a stationary place, instead of a symbolic place, we take on that purpose. So one step was God fulfilling by the covenant by building the temple, by dwelling in the temple. But that was never the end place. That was never, you know, the period at the end of the sentence, but it was just a comma. It was just a step. Because his purpose all along was fellowship with you and me, was fellowship with his people, was to commune with them day in and day out, to honor their worship. He made us in the in his image, in his likeness. He created us to fellowship. He created us to worship. And so we need to look at that and look at the building of the temple and realize that the care and the precision that went in physically to the temple and how does that translate into our lives? Do we take that kind of care when we realize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we realize that the heaven of heavens can't contain who God is, yet he chooses to dwell in each and every one of us as Christians? It's a sobering, it's a humbling thought that we ought to keep in front of us. Because within that perspective, our life lived out will better be able to follow. It'll become easy to be led by the Spirit with that perspective. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so Paul is asserting that change, that the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the law of sin and death, that if you can't do X, Y, and Z, and if you forget to make your sacrifice, then you can't follow the law on your own. But now we live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, by justification through faith, through his work on the cross. And what agreement does the temple of God with idols? This is 2 Corinthians 6:16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For you are the temple of the living God. And so here's the connection between us, between our the understanding that we have of our faith and Solomon and his understanding of the temple and of God's promise. And if you notice in here, it's interesting, we're going to see this repeated throughout this prayer, that God or Solomon prays to God and says, hear your people, hear our prayer, hear our supplication, and answer, and heal, and forgive. And nowhere in there, it's interesting, nowhere in there, despite the fact that he's dedicating the temple, the place, physically speaking, where people are supposed to come and sacrifice before the Lord for forgiveness, he never once in this prayer makes mention, Lord, hear our prayer as we sacrifice and as we fulfill your law and heal us and forgive us. And it's fascinating to me. It's not something that's stated, but it's an omission, but it's stark when you think about the big picture. And I think it's because Solomon realized again, that there was something more to God's covenant, to the fulfilling of God's promise, that it wasn't always going to be temple sacrifice and ritual, but that there would be the deliverer. And so despite the fact that he's dedicating the place where they're supposed to come and sacrifice, he's saying, God, just hear your people. Wherever they are, hear your people. And as they repent, as they turn to you, forgive them. See, Solomon had right perspective. He had a good understanding of who God was. And as we pray, as we come to the Lord and we put our petitions and our requests to him, do we have that understanding of who God is, of the benevolent, of the just, of the loving, of the caring, of the forgiving God that we serve? Third thing we see in verses 19 through 21 is God's favor. And so because Solomon knew who God was, because Solomon knew who he was and the relationship between the two, he knew what Israel meant and what God had promised Israel, he realized that there would be, that he could ask for God's favor on them, on Israel. So, starting in verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So when you put your stamp on something, when you put your good name to something, you're giving your sign of approval, your favor. If Apple bought Microsoft and started putting Microsoft Word on things but called it Apple Microsoft, it would be saying, you know, we approve, this is actually up to our standards, and whether you agree with that, but you know, if Porsche came in and took the Beetle and said, we're going to put our engine in here, we're going to put our stamp of approval on it, it's claiming it and saying, we're going to make it up to our standards, we're going to make it up to the quality that's known with our name. And in a similar way, Solomon's saying, you've promised, and so we're asking you to fulfill now, to put your name, put your stamp of approval on your people. Make known to the world that we are yours, that the God of Israel is the God above all else, that the God of Israel is the same one who delivered them from Egypt, the same one who brought them into the promised land, the same one that established their kingdom. See, again, Solomon understood his place. He understood his rights, if you will, as an individual in Israel, as the leader of Israel, but under the covenant that God had set in place. So do we as Christians understand our position before God, that we also are in a covenant relationship with God? Do we come to him and make our petition with confidence? So when we ask, is it ask with doubting, or is it asking with fear, or is it asking with, no, Lord, you promised this? So many times we get frustrated in prayer because God's not answering, it's not turning out the way we want, but if we're honest and we look back at the prayer list, it's probably something that benefits Seth, that benefits Seth, oh, that's good, that's a new car, and that's a pay raise that he's asking for. And we look back and we realize, you know, God, you didn't answer any of these. But then if we're honest, it's, well, maybe we shouldn't have prayed them. But if we pray, understanding our position, understand that even prayer is a way to glorify God, not to glorify you or me, then we'll learn to pray according to his will. As we let the Spirit infuse our prayer, we'll learn to pray for the things that are close to God's heart. And as we change that perspective where we realize that prayer, our lives, our relationship with him, everything is to the greater glory of God, then we'll better understand that, you know, maybe having that Porsche isn't to the greater glory of God, but the greater glory of me, and so maybe then it's not needful. But see, that's different than, God, I don't have a car and my job's 50 miles away, and Lord, you know, I need this job. May you be glorified. May you answer this prayer and provide for me. And it changes where the directionality is. It changes where the focus is. And his kingdom can be built up. Let's look at Romans 8. Starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And so here we see our position, we see our relationship, we see the fact that we can come to Christ, we can come to the throne and petition, not as a foreigner, not as an outsider, not as a beggar, but as an heir. And an heir to the throne isn't going with integrity, isn't going to ask for something that only benefits himself. But an heir to the throne is going to ask for something that benefits the kingdom. And through the Spirit of God, we're made sons and daughters, adopted into the family, co-heirs with Christ, which means we're entitled to that inheritance. And that inheritance is the kingdom of God. Further in this prayer, we see justice. And something we're often prone to try to accomplish on our own or try to right the wrongs of the world without first going to the Lord, or we leave hurt because somebody's wronged us. And so Solomon in this is again asserting, no, Lord, before you, you are the just God. And we ask that you send your justice, that you bring justice on the wicked, that you bring justice on the righteous. And what's neat about this verse again is that he has a more developed understanding of what justice is than the rest of the people in this point in time. At the end of verse 23, says, "In justifying the righteous by giving the righteous person according to his righteousness." So not according to his merit, not according to what he's done, or the esteem that's associated with his name, or the prestige, or the position, but according to a person's righteousness, according to who he is, not what he's done. And that applies to us, because we, again, we've been justified through faith. We haven't earned our righteousness. We don't keep our righteousness because of our works, but we are made righteous by the work of Christ. Jesus took upon himself the injustice of the world. He took away our sin and shame. Romans 8:32. Second half of 32. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So again, the work of the cross, Jesus on Calvary took upon him our sin, took upon him our shame, taking the wrath of God away from us. And so we can be made right before the Lord, that we're in right standing before the Lord. So if God's given us that justice, who are we to try to create our own? Deliverance. In verses 24 and 25, we see that God wants to deliver, that we can pray for deliverance of his people. Solomon prays, "Or if your people Israel defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers." And this is interesting because it's almost a foreshadowing. There's the long-term takeaway, and there's also the foreshadowing of the fact that Israel was made captive. Israel was taken away. It was defeated. And so we see the example. We see that God wants to deliver his people, that Solomon in this place, before it's happening, is already interceding for the people of Israel. He's saying, God, when they're taken away, hear their prayer and deliver them. The word prayer in the Old Testament is plural. It's literally to intercede, to stand before the judge. You can even see it physically, where if the judge is there and, you know, the defendant's here, you're stepping between the judge and the person you're defending. And so the example throughout this prayer is Solomon standing before the Lord in front of Israel, interceding on their behalf. And so when we go to pray, when we pray for the lost, when we pray for the fallen, when we pray for this area, are we interceding on their behalf? Are we taking a positional stance as an heir, co-heir with Christ, and saying, Lord, I'm standing in the gap. I'm pleading in front of you for these people, to deliver them from their sin, to deliver them from their addictions, to deliver them from the things that are holding them back. See, Jesus, in the same way, advocates on our behalf. In Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we have this picture of Christ interceding for us, standing, advocating for us before the throne. And now we need to realize that in prayer, we are to advocate for those who aren't, who don't have their own voice yet, who are fallen, who are made captive. Do we intercede for the people we love? Do we intercede for our coworkers, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our family? Do we just check off our prayer list and just, okay, God, I pray that you'd save Joey. Amen. Or do we go to the Lord in prayer? And again, it doesn't have to be a long, flowery thing or a big, dramatic piece, but do we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, I know that your will is that none should perish, but everyone have everlasting life. I know that your will is to build your kingdom here in Marin. I know that you love Joey. So, Father, I pray according to your will that you would hear him, God, that you would cause him to repent, and, Lord, that you deliver him. Do you see the difference? Do we pray with understanding, or do we pray out of obligation? The sixth thing here in verses 26 through 27 is inheritance. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send your rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Without hopefully going too far into it, but rain is sometimes a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and you can go too far into symbolism and too far into types, and so I want to try to hedge it in, but when there's a drought in the land, when the land is weary, when there's no water, when our lives are desolate, when we're going through the wilderness, there's a promise of God to send the Spirit. The Spirit's already in us, one, and we need to realize that, but our inheritance lies within our ability to grasp the concept that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And as we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives, the things of God will come to fulfillment. And so again, we see this picture of sin, a place of sin, and then repentance, and God forgiving. But we can be confident that he will lead us, that he will send his Spirit, that he will heal our land. I love this part, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. You see, we're taught, we learn how to walk as Christians when we become a Christian by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit residing in our lives, guiding our steps, influencing our decisions, teaching us how to pray, teaching us how to walk. And if you're often wondering, you know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do that? What am I, you know, where am I supposed to go? We need to come back to that fact that we need to let the Spirit guide us. Acts 1:4-5, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, I typed something wrong. As you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. And so in the New Testament, after Christ has risen, he's saying, I'm promising you part of your inheritance is my Spirit. So do we pray, asking, claiming our inheritance, claiming the promises of God, realizing that they're there? The seventh thing here, and I promise there's only 20. It's actually about 9. Provision. God provides for his people. And if we read through this, he says, I'm going to provide for you, or you know, we can ask for provision during times of famine, during times of desolation or destruction, times of pestilence, times of blight, times of war, times of hedging in, where the picture is of siege, so being surrounded by your enemy, God will provide. During times of sickness, during times of grief, God knows our heart. The second part of these verses, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. There it is again, hear from heaven and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So God's provision in our lives isn't just solely for us. It doesn't just end with us. But God's provision for our lives, in our lives, is so that we may fear him. It's so that we might have a right respect and reverence for him, a right understanding of who we are and who he is. In Luke 12, paraphrasing is a whole big, but he says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about how you're going to clothe yourself. If God takes care of the birds and the ravens, if he clothes them and feeds them, how much more so will he clothe you? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given to you. Do we seek first again his kingdom? When we ask for provision, is it for our own need, which I don't want to invalidate, but do we ask for that wanting, desiring that God be glorified in that provision? Because that's the place that we need to direct our prayer, that we need to hope our heart gets to. Eighth, we're getting to the end. Solomon's prayer is evangelical, and I love this. See, for as much as the promise was with Israel and the seed of Abraham and of David, the promise was meant to be in place for them, for the nations, even from the beginning. And so when the apostles are arguing about the Gentiles and when the churches aren't sure what to do, and all they have to do is look all the way back through their history and see every place that where God put his stamp on his people, he also made a provision for the Gentile. Moreover, concerning, this is verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And in this context, standing before Israel, Solomon dedicating the temple unto the Lord in Jerusalem, in the heart of the country, of the nation, he's saying, Lord, let this be as much as for it, as this is a covenant and fulfillment of what your promise was to us, let this be for the foreigner. Let this be for the lost. And so we need to pray with that in mind, that let us desire together. Let us desire it through prayer. The salvation of others, the salvation of the nations, the salvation of our neighbor. In Acts, James writes or states, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is what Solomon's dedicating, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. It's Acts 15. Finally, the prodigal. Solomon prays for those that would be in the nation that would reject God and because of their sin be taken away and be held captive. And he says that in their, when they are held in captivity, Lord, hear them. When they turn, when they sin against you and they're taken away, and you become angry and you deliver them to the enemy, yet when they come to themselves in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, when they, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, skipping down, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. God's heart is after the prodigal. We see that in Luke. We see that in our lives. And here's Solomon again. He's foreshadowing what's to come with the nation of Israel. But he's saying, God, I know who you are. I know your promise. I know your covenant. I know who you've called us to be. So despite the fact that when, not if, we sin, when we be carried away, that if we turn to you, that you hear and that you heal and that you forgive and you restore. So do we pray as we ought? Do we come to God with a full understanding of how we're to pray, a full understanding of our position? Do we recognize the importance of prayer? Now let's apply it. We talk often about how we want to reach this area, the Southern Marin, how lost it is. And so often we might be afraid to even bring the subject up in the workplace for fear of retaliation, for fear of being fired or just rejection or whatever. Or we may feel inadequate in being able to, quote, debate or discuss what we believe versus what somebody else believes. But if we realize that this is an inherently, as much as it's a lost place, that it's also a very spiritual place, if you will. People are open, not to the Lord, but to other things. They have some sort of religion in place in their lives. Spiritualism, a new age thing, but it's there. And what that does, though, it gives us opportunity, because as we see, as much as the Word of God and evangelism and the sharing of our faith is a tool and a weapon, so is prayer. And in this section, in this prayer of Solomon, we see that time and time again. And if you recognize who we're talking to, it's a lot easier to say, can I pray for you? Or can I pray with you? Than it is, hey, let me tell you about the Bible. And I'd be willing to guess that probably 10 times more people will say, yeah, go ahead and pray. I believe in prayer. They might not know who they're praying to or what they're praying for or how it works, but we do. So on a very just simple, practical level, if we can learn to just begin to grasp what true prayer is and begin to raise it up in our priority, it can be a real weapon. It can be a real tool that God can use in this place. People are a lot more open to, quote, prayer, wherever it's coming from, than they are to Bible or to Jesus. Those catchphrases, they shut the doors immediately. And I'm not saying trick anybody or whatever, but we need to recognize that there are other avenues at our disposal to reach our generation. And if we're not making concerted effort in each one of them to support, then we're missing key ingredients by which God wants to build his kingdom here. Sidlow Baxter, a minister for almost 100 years, said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. I think it's time that we begin to look at prayer less as a task and more as a participatory delight, that it's something that we are privileged to engage in, that we are privileged in our position to petition the throne of God as sons and daughters. So that's not something that everyone can say. And as we learn, as we realize that we are now the living temple, what Solomon was praying to dedicate, the physical temple, we are the living temple. And so as we ask God to move, as we ask his spirit to work in the lives around us, as temples of the living God, when we pray that prayer, he'll be moving us. He'll be working through us, through our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this message. Father, let it reach into our hearts, God, whatever part it may be, whatever piece we need to hear. Lord, I know it's a lot, but God, we just ask that you would bear fruit. Lord, that you teach us how to pray according to your will. Help us to understand who we are in you. Father, put your prayer, put your worship on our lips. God, minister through our lives. Let us see. God, we desire to see your kingdom built here in Mill Valley, here in Southern Marin. So Jesus, we commit ourselves before you to pray as we ought. God, to carry others in prayer, to intercede on their behalf. In Jesus' name, let's worship. Go ahead and stand.